Well, I want to offer profound thanks to Dr. Moeller and to Dr. Wills and to the faculty of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary for their gracious invitation to give this year's Gaines Lectures. And I'm also grateful for the generosity of Mr. and Mrs. C. Edwin Gaines in making this esteemed lecture series possible. So, to our first of three lectures, and I begin with the shape of the issue. Now, I don't have a monitor here, so if something is up there and it looks like that's not right, then like wave at me so I can find the right slide, all right? The topic I wish to tackle is perhaps the biggest elephant in the room when it comes to the sort of graduate level academic study of scripture, theology, and related subjects conducted at a seminary like Southern, which equips ministers of the word for service in churches whose members regard the Bible to be true. Undergirding graduate level academic study of scripture is what we may call the guild. Actually, in the guild's view, they establish the rules and they set the tone for such study. I'm talking about professors of Old Testament, New Testament, and related subjects who populate graduate school and seminary faculties around the world. These are the world's elite biblical studies authorities, in their view. And to the extent authority means degrees, training, and influence, they are correct. To confirm the self-aware existence of this society, some of its distinctives, and its prospects, the book by Stephen Moore and Yvonne Sherwood, The Invention of the Biblical Scholar, is a useful book. Unlike the people in most churches worldwide, and especially in persecuted lands, who regard the Bible to be true when it talks about matters like, and I'm going to give you sort of a 11-point list of what Christians around the world tend to think is true. One, a transcendent creator God. Two, the Trinity. Three, human and cosmic fallenness. Four, the incarnation. Five, the divinity of Christ. Six, Christ's virgin birth, atoning death, and bodily resurrection. Seven, biblical miracles. Eight, the new birth through renewal by the Holy Spirit as the gospel is preached and received. Nine, the glorious, visible, and bodily return of Jesus Christ. 10, eternal life and eternal punishment. And 11, an inspired authoritative scripture that teaches us about all these things. So in contrast to world church that tends to affirm a list like this, the majority of university professors who teach in biblical studies and theological study areas, and many who teach in seminaries, regard the Bible quite differently. For this elite, the Bible is not, as the church has historically confessed, God's unerring, holy word leading sinners to salvation and offering the world either redemption through faith or judgment due to unbelief. It is rather a random collection of disparate texts, no more revelatory of God than other texts associated with other religions. That is why something like historical criticism of biblical texts is needed, to probe behind the text to see what really gave rise to them. What caused writers to write so extensively and deeply about events and convictions that the hegemonic we of post-Enlightenment scholars knows can never have taken place or been true? Yet in many ways, it is this guild that sets the agenda, even in evangelical settings, for how biblical and theological studies proceed. Guild priorities go far toward determining what is significant for ministerial students to be aware of and to interact with in their training and as they prepare to minister subsequent to graduation. And this is not all bad. Scholars who reject historic Christianity can still produce scholarship valuable to those who do not. The lexicographical work of Walter Bauer, 1877 to 1960, enshrined in BDAG, serves as an example. We may give thanks for God's common grace in the form of solid academic work from any and all quarters. Yet the fact that Walter Bauer also wrote the book translated as Orthodoxy and Heresy in Earliest Christianity, a study that did much to refine and advance the notion that heresy preceded orthodoxy in early Christianity, and that orthodoxy is really a figment. It's a Hellenistic and Roman imposition on the primitive ethical and spiritual movement that Jesus founded until Paul and others ruined it. A book like that is a reminder of the unhelpful and erroneous claims often advanced by post-confessional scholars. It cannot be helpful either that dealing with their erroneous claims must so often consume the classroom and research time of students in theological training where the Bible is believed. I'm not saying it isn't necessary. It is, at least in many locations. But I am saying the expenditure of time to absorb and respond to non-believing scholarly explanations of the New Testament is lamentable and sometimes destructive in that not all students or professors emerge from interaction with so-called critical scholarship with their faith and healthy reason intact. There's another downside to it. The more time and attention we pour into the de facto veneration of the canonical figures of Western so-called critical scholarship and their theories, the deeper the impression is among our students that this is where the truth lies, in learning and then maybe qualifying the grand theories of each generation's dominant post-confessional thinkers. The more energy we devote to internalizing and then correcting the mistaken claims about the Bible that abound in Western settings, the more many of our students are confirmed in the biblical illiteracy that our society and even our churches seem to foster nowadays, because there's less time in the curriculum for teaching and learning the scriptures rather than so-called critical theories about the scriptures. All this sheds light on what I mean by elitism in New Testament theology. I will say more about this below, but I'm thinking about the enterprise that bloomed in the German Enlightenment with a prehistory long before that time, taking bearings especially from Lessing and from Kant, and then F.C. Bauer in the Tübingen School, and later the History of Religion School, and eventually the grand synthesis of New Testament conviction presented by Rudolf Bultmann. From this movement have arisen scores of books entitled Theology of the New Testament, or something like that, especially in Germany, and then studies contributing to a synthetic grasp of the whole of New Testament teaching, history, and sometimes both. New Testament theology, as understood by the academic elite, while it has taken many forms over the past two centuries, has always been in agreement that key theological claims advanced in the New Testament, if you just pick it up and read it, are mistaken. Theological training, accordingly, to a large extent, involves learning what might and may be said regarding the New Testament, given that so much of its testimony cannot be taken at face value. As for populism in New Testament theology, I've already listed above nearly a dozen typical convictions of people belonging to this demographic, which I would argue basically goes all the way back to the first century. Unlike the elitist view, which by its own reckoning only began with the rejection of the populist reading, so basically around 1800 in Germany. I'll say more in the next section about populism, but at the academic level, I have in mind synthetic assessments of the New Testament, like those produced in recent generations, going back to George Ladd, and then Donald Guthrie, and I. Howard Marshall, Frank Thielman, Thomas Schreiner, and Ben Witherington. More broadly, I have in mind the body of convictions that characterize communities that affirm the high view of Scripture that these evangelical scholars, along with many others, affirm. Today we must speak immediately, and I'll come back to this again and again in these lectures, of the now hundreds of millions of Christians who've been added to the church in a vast movement, vastly underreported in the West and virtually ignored by the Western elite, including theological elite. This is the core of the populism I have in mind. It's actually not in the United States, it's elsewhere. It should be fairly familiar to us, at least in part, as, for example, Mark Knoll has explored and described its general form in his book, The New Shape of World Christianity, How American Experience Reflects Global Faith, and other books could be cited, many of them by Philip Jenkins, reporting on this upsurge in Christianity. How important is this populist presence? Consider that nearly a decade ago, Patrick Johnston, in his book, The Future of the Global Church, wrote of the expansion of the mission force in the 20th century. And he stated, the mobilization of Christians in missions since 1900 has been astonishing. From 17,400 in 1900, the number rose slowly to 43,000 in 1962. But then came the explosive growth that followed the awakening around that time, with some 200,000 missionaries by the year 2000. And around 300,000, by the year 2010. And this all happened as non-evangelical denominational missions collapsed. The North American and European mainline churches quit sending missionaries because they didn't believe in the lostness of other religions nor preaching the gospel to them. So as churches were collapsing in their missions programs, there was this new wave of fervent evangelical missionaries more than replacing them. Currently, the number of missionaries working outside their own countries, increasingly from places like Brazil, South Korea, Nigeria, and China, not from the West. Right now, it is placed at 430,000. It's more than doubled since 2010. And it's projected to rise to 700,000 by 2050. Numbers of Christians in lands receiving and now sending the missionary message have been even more dramatic. Europe was Christendom for some 1,000 years. And even in 1900, there were 60 million more Christians in Europe than in Latin America. In 2014, however, Latin America passed Europe as the continent with the most Christians. But only briefly, because as of 2018, Africa has passed Latin America. Currently, Africa has 599 million Christians, and Latin America, 597 million. Europe is third with 550 million. And if we look ahead to 2050, the rankings are one, Africa at 1.25 billion, two, Latin America at 705 million, Asia, number three at 588, and Europe, four at 590 million. By the way, North America is not even in the running here. We are at 231 million today, and it's reckoned we'll be at 259 million in 2050. And in all this, we must bear in mind that in lands of recent church growth, there are apt to be more Christians who are fervent and Bible-believing. Whereas in Europe and North America, many who are booked as Christians, socially, affirm a faith and practice that is lax, flabby, and culturally compromised by many African, Asian, and Latin American standards. The rise to prominence of non-Western Bible-believing Christianity has taken place as churches led by people trained in elitist New Testament theology have shrunk dramatically. State churches in Europe, including the UK, have long been in precipitous decline. The US experience has been similar. In 1965, denominations in North America associated with the mainline, and that would be many Baptists, especially in the North, the Disciples of Christ, the United Church of Christ, the Episcopalians, and then liberal Methodists, Lutherans, and Presbyterians, which were the majority, that group constituted 50% of the American population. Today, these groups amount to less than 10%. Meanwhile, a recent study of Christian leadership in Africa, where over 40% of the world's Protestants are now located. 40% of the world's Protestants are in Africa. We're about 11% in North America. Well, there was this research book. It's on the back page, I think, under Robert Priest. It's on leadership in African churches. They list this as a major point learned through a massive research project. Quote, "The Bible as the Word of God is important in the lives of African Christians," unquote. This is all the more striking as a major finding of their research because the authority of the Bible, the view of the Bible, the importance of the Bible does not seem to have been high on the list of points examined by researchers who in a 100 question instrument had one question about the Bible. How frequently do you read it? Was this the elite polling the populist? Is there some correlation between continents where skepticism or indifference toward the Bible in theological education has been dominant and where churches are collapsing and rates of baptism stagnant or falling? On the surface, this is obviously true. And no wonder, elitist reading of Scripture is not designed to foster saving faith in the crucified and risen Jesus, but assumes the repugnancy of the gospel diagnosis of the human condition and its remedy. Populist reading, in contrast, which in the West at institutions like this seminary, engages but declines to affirm the elitist synthesis, and which in much of the world knows little of an elitist hermeneutic that denies the truth or the religion it claims to interpret. That populist reading can be associated with the largest jump in numbers of additions to churches worldwide in history to date. So we get to a little more definition of populist and elitist, although I have more to say about this tomorrow too. So first, populist. By populist, in these lectures, I mean two things. First, populist Christianity refers to the movement whose reading of the Bible, and I take you back to those 11 points I mentioned above, has been under attack by secularist-leaning academicians since at least the 17th century. There's a book on your works cited list on the back of the handout by Nicholas Hardy, Criticism and Confession, The Bible in the 17th Century Republic of Letters. And this new and very important book has shed new light on the rise of this impulse, this critical impulse, represented in that century by Isaac Casaubon, Joseph Justice Scaliger, Hugo Grotius, Louis Capel, Jean Leclerc, and Richard Simon, or Richard Simon. In recent years, Ulrich Wilkins, to whom I'll return again and again, his book here, Theologie des Neuen Testaments, a New Testament theology. In recent years, Ulrich Wilkins and Klaus Berger are two well-known New Testament scholars from within the German elite, who now, rather late in their careers, have registered protests against what they did all their lives and their peers. What is this elite vantage point from which populist understanding is critiqued or simply ignored? Thomas Oden has stated it well. The point at which modern criticism became ideological advocacy was when it did not allow the ancient writer his own worldview, but rather judged that worldview from the viewpoint of an assumed, absolutely reliable worldview of scientific forms of knowing spiritual realities, unquote. This is the essence of the elitist position. A hegemonic we of post-biblical times, be it 17th century or 21st, dismisses the claims of Scripture we find unlikely or unpalatable, and then interprets the Bible in the light of our superior vantage point. A populist reading of Scripture is one that continues to privilege Scripture rather than this superior vantage point. More positively, populist Christianity, as I'm defining it, refers to groups affirming the view of God, the world, and the church's identity and mission, more clearly derivable from the Bible and representative of historic Christianity. This seminary, its sponsoring denomination, and the well-known document, The Baptist Faith and Message, are populist as I'm defining it. The same essential view is affirmed recently, for example, in the statement, A Reforming Catholic Confession, and I think you can find that link on the bottom of the back page of the handout. What we Protestants of diverse churches and theological traditions say together. Its explanatory articles of faith are set forth under these 12 headings: Triune God, Holy Scripture, human beings, fallenness, Jesus Christ, the atoning work of Christ, the gospel, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, holy living, and last things. It has been signed by over 1,400 church leaders from over 60 countries. Well over 10% of the signatories are Baptist or Baptist associated. As of February 24th, Baptist occurred 147 times in the list of endorsers. And I'm thankful for the search feature on PDFs. Or one could look at the Lausanne movement. Its central document sent forth in 1974 is called the Lausanne Covenant and begins with these words. It's fitting that we read these words this week with Billy Graham's recent passing, because he had a lot to do with the Lausanne movement. We members of the Church of Jesus Christ from more than 150 nations, and this goes all the way back to 1974, participants in the International Congress on World Evangelization at Lausanne, praise God for his great salvation and rejoice in the fellowship he has given us with himself and with each other. 150 nations. We are deeply stirred by what God is doing in our day, moved to penitence by our failures, and challenged by the unfinished task of evangelization. We believe the gospel is God's good news for the whole world, and we are determined by his grace to obey Christ's commission, to proclaim it to all mankind, and to make disciples of every nation. We desire, therefore, to affirm our faith and our resolve and to make public our covenant. John Stott had a lot to do with writing all that. In these lectures, I use populist to refer to the hundreds of millions of Christians worldwide whose understanding and advocacy of the Bible and its message comports with such a statement. Populists range from illiterate to highly trained. If you look at the signatories on a reforming Catholic confession, there are university and seminary presidents and professors. There are pastors of all stripes. There are philosophers like Alvin Plantinga, apologists like William Lane Craig, and over 1,300 others. But I encountered the same understanding of the Bible and the Christian message among barely literate or illiterate believers among the church I taught at for many years in Sudan, in South Sudan. And I would also have to say that literacy of any kind is not necessarily high among some North Americans I've encountered in various ministry settings, whether in the inner city or out in the country. Populist is therefore well-suited as a descriptive term, denoting an outlook common to masses of individuals, regardless of their level of learning, geographic location, or economic status. In terms of New Testament theology, populist understanding would generally affirm the readings of the New Testament found in the works mentioned earlier by Guthrie, Marshall, Thielman, Schreiner, Witherington, and others. So, elitist. By elitist, I refer to a tradition arising in the wake of the Reformation, but with ideological resemblance to much earlier movements like Gnosticism and pagan skeptics like Celsus, who rejected populist reading as described above, which has existed since the first century, and read the Bible in the light of contrasting and often hostile convictions. Of late, several books have been written probing the elitist ethos, though not under that label. And I've written about this in the Themelius article that's listed on in your handout. And in that article, I write of a book by Michael Legaspi, The Death of Scripture and the Rise of Biblical Studies. Another book by Ulrich Wilkens, earlier than this one, is called, and I'll just give you the English, Criticism of Biblical Criticism, How the Bible Can Become Holy Scripture Again, because you see it's not in the guild. And then Klaus Berger wrote a more pugilistic book, Die Bibelfälscher, the Bible Forgers, How We Are Being Deceived About the Truth. More studies along these lines emerge all the time, and I'll talk about some of them later, but for now we may cite Wilkens, for a core characterization of the elitist outlook. It is not new or recent. Nicholas Hardy's book, Criticism and Confession, describing the then somewhat novel emergence of skeptical readings of Scripture in the 17th century, uses the term elite about a half dozen times to describe an intellectual cadre of that era who rejected ecclesial interpretation and thereby allegedly furthered knowledge dramatically, because they threw off the shackles of doctrine and biblical authority. Hardy's book, by the way, challenges this view. It's a revisionist book. And in the course of doing so, shows the clay feet and the sectarianism of these allegedly more objective and enlightened interpreters. In other words, he kind of rewrites the foundations of what's been viewed as an enlightened movement. Actually, it was not so enlightened. But to return to Wilkens, he lists five fundamental convictions of scholars going back to the rise of elitist hermeneutics, which Hardy places in the 17th century. Wilkens takes it more back to the time of Lessing and Kant. And here are these five convictions that are still in place, especially for German New Testament scholars. Number one, the many miracles in the Bible, including those worked by Jesus, must be disputed and denied by every reasonable Christian. Number two, foremost among the miracles that must be and have been denied is the resurrection of Jesus. Number three, the same unsparing criticism applied to Christ's resurrection was applied to the biblical assertion of the saving power of Christ's death in place of sinners who may be saved by trusting in him. I mean, this just defines being a biblical scholar. Number four, Jesus was a moral ethical teacher, the greatest in the history of humankind, whom to follow required the repudiation of all morals based on authority outside the individual. When we get to F.C. Bauer tomorrow, we'll see how this works in his case. And number five, the church is no longer necessary for the Christian. And more importantly, there is nothing binding about the church's doctrines for the Christian faith, nothing normative for its directives and its directives for the Christian's life, and nothing authoritative about its leaders for the church's members. Wilkens published this description of elitist views in 2012. And this particular book is 2016. It takes things a few steps further. Just last year, he published this final volume of his three-volume New Testament theology. Volume 1 consists of four separate sub-volumes on the history of early Christianity. Volume 2 consists of two sub-volumes tracing the history of various theological themes back to their foundational origin and unity in the reality of God's saving act in the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus. That's revolutionary for German New Testament theology, to trace things back to God's saving act rather than to some temporal or social factors. This volume I'm holding here, volume 3, extends and expands his books, which are all just one theology. It's Band 3, so volume 3, historical criticism of historical critical exegesis from the Enlightenment to the present. As in his earlier book, but in more depth and breadth, and with more of a view toward New Testament theology as an academic subfield, Wilkins traces the history of, resistance to, and the disastrous effects of reading the Bible with elitist premises. His study culminates in a six-point proposal under the heading Historical Critical Understanding of Historical Critical Exegesis as Presupposition for its Theological Overhaul. I'll say more about that later. Where ground rules like the ones identified by Wilkins are in effect, blatantly or covertly, the result is what I'm calling elitist interpretation. Before I turn to a recent and somewhat dramatic example of it, here is a concise and clear depiction of both populist and elitist understanding from the late 19th century. In volume 14 of the Encyclopedia of the Bible and Its Reception, which you can buy for $300, it's a very cheap book, the author Friederike Neusel writes about the systematician and New Testament scholar Martin Kähler, 1835-1917. Kähler viewed Schleiermacher's influential theology, quote, as a virtuous piece of doctrinal art, but without biblical foundation, unquote. Now, to dismiss Schleiermacher marked Kähler out as someone out of step with the liberal drift of his day, typified by Albert Ritschl and then Otto Harnack. Harnack did not believe in the resurrection, denied the Articles of the Apostles' Creed, and called for the church to abandon the Old Testament. Kähler, in contrast, aimed at constructing what he called a Bibeltheologie, not even a biblische Theologie, a biblical theology, but a theology of the Bible that acknowledged the salvific efficacy of biblical witness prior to exegetical investigation by means of approved academic methods, which runs totally against where the German university was by that time in the academic faculties. For Kähler, the major task of academic theology, and this is just so exciting because I think he's right, but I'm just, you know, it's how much out of step he was. The major task of academic theology is to track down this efficacy in the course of history. How did God's saving work through his word? How did it go forth? How can we understand it? How can we identify it? Many who had a hand in the Barman Declaration were students of Kähler, who recognized that Christology is fundamental to soteriology. Now we know that, but that goes against elitist doctrine. And also, he believed that mission is the fundamental task of the church. Mission is the fundamental task of the church. Kähler's approach affirming the truth and power of the Bible's witness prior to academic analysis, and his commitment to academic analysis friendly to confessional understanding rather than dismissive of it, is a distinct example of populist reading in the German university setting, which was rapidly moving in the elitist direction that he was already finding it necessary to defy. And there were others at that time joining him, but it was a rapidly shrinking minority. Names that come to mind are Theodor Zahn, Hermann Kramer, and Adolf Schlatter. So now, a case study, a Scandinavian debate. The tension I'm highlighting between two approaches to scripture is ubiquitous in the West today, but generally, tacitly, and behind the scenes. Sometimes, however, it leaps forth into the open. And now I think I have to go forward to. You should see something there about the Sphinx Exegetisk Ausbach, right?
Yeah, right.
Okay. There was a recent exchange in this journal, volume 82, 2017. And there's an article you can see on the on your works cited page there by James, there are actually two by James Kelhoffer, one called Simplistic Presentations, etc. And then there's another one. Kelhoffer previously taught at St. Louis University before his current professorship at Uppsala University in Sweden. His article is a 25-page attack on a popular level book written by another New Testament scholar, a Swede named Anders Gerdmar. And if you're a New Testament person, you might remember he wrote, published a book maybe 15 years ago on Jude and 2 Peter. And then more recently, in 2010, he published a Brill monograph, very important, called Roots of Theological Antisemitism, German Biblical Interpretation and the Jews, from Herder and Zemler to Kittel and Bultmann. Very important book. Gerdmar responds to Kelhoffer with a 21-page piece entitled The End of Innocence, and you can see those works on the back. And then Kelhoffer replies to Gerdmar with his article, A Diverse Academy, etc. Now, a little background is required to understand this exchange. Gerdmar is not only a scholar, but a pastor and a preacher. Years ago, he was converted from his liberal Swedish Lutheran upbringing to a lively charismatic faith, which he still wholeheartedly embraces. A few years ago, a leading charismatic leader in Sweden named Ulf Ekman became Roman Catholic. And in the wake of this, Gerdmar was asked by an elderly woman one Sunday, I think probably after he preached, "Do I need to become a Catholic to be a real Christian?" So Gerdmar went online and in his pastoral blog wrote up something under the heading, "Why I Never Chose to Convert to Roman Catholicism." This received so much attention that he expanded it into the 2016 book written in Swedish, which I think is up there on the screen. And you would translate that, "God's Word is Enough: Protestant Faith versus Roman Catholic." It is this book that Kelhoffer subjects to withering scrutiny. And below, we survey his objections. We're going to sketch Gerdmar's response and finally sample Kelhoffer's rejoinder. I want to thank James Kelhoffer for sending me these articles, because as he was researching it, he had a question or two for me, and we were in touch. And I want to express regret that I must differ with some of his viewpoint. I want to underscore that I take issue with his hermeneutic and am not impugning his learning or his Christian confession. So, a university objection to a parish book. In his highly negative review, Kelhoffer notes the impeccable academic credentials of Gerdmar. Gerdmar has authored the two major monographs that I mentioned. He's also co-author of a widely used Swedish textbook on academic study of the New Testament. Gerdmar belongs to the Society of New Testament Studies and to other learned societies. He's also an associate professor at Uppsala University. Nevertheless, his book, Affirming Protestant Belief Rather Than Roman Catholic, draws fire from Kelhoffer on numerous accounts, and I'll mention six of them here. But these six will be enough to verify what elitism, as we are defining it, looks like. First, Gerdmar's book affirms pre-critical views that Kelhoffer argues scholars have abandoned. And since Gerdmar presents his arguments as though they were based on sound scholarship and legitimized by his own academic standing, he's not just a popular writer, he's a professor, someone like Kelhoffer needs to challenge Gerdmar. Otherwise, the uncritical views he espouses, quote, may foster the construction of a parallel moral and religious universe from whose vantage point people like Gerdmar can lament and assail the results of non-confessional scholarship. In other words, we don't want people attacking what the university says is true. We can note here Kelhoffer's assumption that there is no other moral and religious vantage point than the one taken at his department at the university, at least not one from which the elite view could be called in question. Moreover, it's wrong to lament and assail this academic vantage point on the basis of views that the department does not endorse. The elitist academy is and should be unassailable, even by someone like Gerdmar, who has academic credentials. Second, Kelhoffer objects that Gerdmar misrepresents how important faith in all of God's word is as the primary basis of the common Christian faith. Gerdmar asserts that Catholics add to the Bible by authoritative ecclesial tradition, and liberals cancel parts out. both charges, I think, are true. But Kelhoffer thinks that critical discovery of the Bible's irreducible internal diversity, not unity, proves Gerard Mar wrong. So as Kelhoffer writes, he talks about the New Testament teachings. There is no New Testament teaching on anything. It's only different views. Kelhoffer appeals to James Barr's book, Fundamentalism, from 40 years ago, and a slightly more recent article by Nancy Ammerman, 25 years ago, in support, as if Barr and Ammerman prove that viewing the Bible as the source of Christian unity is intellectually irresponsible. Kelhoffer adds that biblical literature says precious little about faith in the written word, and that Jesus' teaching stresses the centrality of faith in God. Statements that the works of just a single New Testament scholar of another era thoroughly refute, and I have in mind here B.B. Warfield, whose heritage in finding a high view of the Bible affirmed by the Bible and by Jesus continues in numerous recent works on the Bible's full truthfulness. Nor does Kelhoffer refer to extensive scholarship by John Woodbridge, which shows that indeed the historic position of the church has been that all of Scripture is inspired by God and true in what it asserts, rightly interpreted. Biblical inerrancy, Woodbridge has repeatedly shown, has always been a point of at least Western Christian unity, and a point on which Catholics and Protestants at the Reformation agreed, apart from Rome's insistence that their church teachings trump Scripture when they came in conflict, the key disagreement giving rise to the Reformation. So again, in this case, Kelhoffer's objection is based on the elitist position that, one, there never was a faith in all of God's word, because the Academy has shown that Scripture is diverse and internally self-contradictory from the start. And two, literature arguing the contrary is irrelevant since it does not agree with what their scholarship affirms. Along these same lines, Kelhoffer objects to Gerard Mar's assertion that an uncomplicated hermeneutic permits recognition of the truth of God's word. This, of course, is an application of the principle of the what of Scripture? Perspicuity of Scripture, which says that the saving message of the Bible is accessible to any seeking reader. But Kelhoffer points to Gerard Mar's academic textbooks, which explain hermeneutics in far more nuanced terms. He does not seem to consider that Gerard Mar could be speaking first of reading the Bible in and for saving faith, and then reading it within the ground rules prevailing in an academic setting, where things are more complicated, as Gerard Mar knows. Third, at every turn, Kelhoffer insists on enforcing what he takes to be the consensus of critical opinion as the law to which Gerard Mar is subject. Gerard Mar thinks he is writing a pastoral book commending Protestant faith because he ignores critical discussion and challenges Catholic belief, as if Catholic belief does not daily challenge Protestant faith around the world. Kelhoffer attributes to his book a polemical agenda. Gerard Mar does not inform his readers that, in Kelhoffer's quotes, most biblical scholars opted for non-Pauline authorship of Colossians and Ephesians decades ago. And according to Kelhoffer, what Gerard Mar should have done in his book when disagreeing with the critical consensus is, one, acknowledge the existence of dissension among learned colleagues, and two, argue for his own position. But given Kelhoffer's faith in the critical consensus, it's hard to imagine what arguments Gerard Mar could have advanced in a popular level book that Kelhoffer would affirm as safe for popular consumption. Three other areas, more briefly, where Gerard Mar transgresses because Kelhoffer asserts that scholars prove him wrong. One, the early recognition of a New Testament canon of Scripture. Can't do that. Five, Gerard Mar is out of step with scholarly consensus on Marcion and the Gnostics, and he gives uncritical caricatures of Irenaeus and other patristic figures. And thirdly, in this short list, or sixth overall, Gerard Mar assumes as apostolic not only Ephesians and Colossians, which are not from Paul, but 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus, which are not from Paul either. Kelhoffer states, and I quote, 1 and 2 Peter apparently stem from two different pseudonymous authors and have no direct connection to the historical apostle Peter, unquote. He appeals for support to well-known names in what I'm calling the elitist tradition, Helmut Kester, John Eliot, Udo Schnelle, Bart Ehrman. He does not acknowledge any of the many scholars who have argued plausibly against the elitist consensus. Kelhoffer lists many other objections, which you don't have time to recount here. One that must have felt particularly galling was Kelhoffer's patronizing speculation on how, I quote, In the decades subsequent to Gerhard Marr's crisis as a young theology student, he might have developed as a scholar and a person of faith if he had found adequate guidance from the remedies offered in Barr's Beyond Fundamentalism. Having implied that Gerhard Marr is psychologically impaired, Kelhofer then relies on a 1984 article by David Parker, which casts fundamentalism as a cult, seemingly relegating Gerhard Marr's convictions to that sinister status. In any case, Kelhofer concludes, and this is a quote from him, "The academy," and note there's only one, and it trumps everything that even an academically qualified Christian pastor might say in urging saving faith from the Bible as he sees it to a parishioner. "The academy has a responsibility to speak out when its credentials are being co-opted to legitimize the dissemination of such misinformation." So Kelhofer has rendered the elite verdict. Is there any way at all for Gerhard Marr to utter a peep in self-defense at such a scathing attack? Excuse me. I even have a populist handkerchief. So, are we at 3.2, a populist response to elitist scruples? Are we now?
No.
One more? Back one?
Back one.
Okay.
That's it.
Thank you. You are my monitor. Gerhard Marr's response is summarized both at the beginning and end of his article, and you can see the title, "The End of Innocence." He lists these points. One, why did an academic journal publish in English a review of a confessional and popular book written in Swedish so that readers can only evaluate Kelhofer's claims against the book if they can read Swedish? Two, Kelhofer applies academic rules to a work of pastoral and confessional instruction, and in so doing, takes on a role that is confessional rather than scholarly. Three, Gerhard Marr thinks the academy should be open to many viewpoints, whereas Kelhofer seems to favor that one consensus should rule. Four, Kelhofer asserts but does not show that Gerhard Marr's view, based on scholarly matters, has no scholarly justification. Five, Kelhofer, by his baseless speculations about Gerhard Marr and Christian leaders who endorsed the book, erects a wall between his department at Uppsala University and large portions of Swedish Christianity. And I didn't detail this, but the same sort of charge of psychological imbalance and extremism, basically everybody that endorsed the book, and there were a lot of guys that endorsed the book, maybe some women too, I haven't seen the book, and I don't read Swedish anyway. They all sort of got accused of being pre-enlightened, shall we say. Particulars of Gerhard Marr's defense of his book and of his hermeneutical understanding and practice are thorough in this article and cannot be detailed here. Read it yourself. But one part of his response underscores a central aspect of the populist-elitist divide we are examining. Kelhofer charges that Gerhard Marr's counsel to rely on God's word alone will lead to an overconfidence among those convinced that they possess a or the correct understanding of the Bible as confirmed by their ecstatic experiences. Gerhard Marr replies that he does not make that argument in his book, but rather states, quote, "Every kind of prophecy and similar charismatic phenomena is subordinated to the written word of God." Moreover, he accuses Kelhofer of uninformed prejudice against what missiologists call the fourth church tradition, the charismatics, along with Roman Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant. And Gerhard Marr points out that there are 250,000 charismatics in Sweden, with numbers growing. With only 305,000 Free Church and Evangelical Lutherans in that country, with their numbers declining. Gerhard Marr concludes, and I quote, "Informing this growing movement in the areas of exegesis and hermeneutics is an important task, whereas Kelhofer, without substantiation, expresses his prejudice against this fourth tradition of Christianity," like it's just something totally unhinged. It's fair to say that Gerhard Marr gives a reasonable account of his book, his outlook, and his understanding that there are conventions for academic interchange on the one hand and for confessional understanding and practice on the other. He states he does not think it is the business of anyone at Uppsala University what Gerhard Marr or a Roman Catholic or anyone else does in church, or if they attend no church at all. And he ironically quotes words from Kelhofer's own installation lecture at Uppsala A university shall not allow discrimination based on religious confession or other factors. Opportunities to study and conduct research in theology and religious studies shall be open, not just to liberal Lutherans, Catholics, and agnostics, but indeed to all who value critical examination and scholarly methods of inquiry. Nevertheless, as we shall see shortly, Kelhofer is adamant that Gerd Mauer has betrayed elite protocol and has gone over to the dark side of pre-critical conviction. Now, as I read this as a function of being ancient, I was reminded of a book published over 20 years ago by Daniel Pate, who was then chair of religious studies at Vanderbilt University. And the book was called Ethics of Biblical Interpretation. Is it showing up there? Is it showing now?
Yeah.
Okay. Pate argued for the legitimacy of every hermeneutical vantage point interpreting the Bible, whether, and I quote, feminist, womanist, mujerista, African-American, Hispanic-American, Native American, and or third world liberation theologians and biblical scholars, unquote. He called such non or quasi-academic readings from outside the guild ordinary readings. And he bade them all welcome, for in a sense, he said, even guild readings are ordinary too. All readings deserve a place at the table. There was just one exception. Evangelical fundamentalists, which basically means evangelicals, whose, quote, appeal to the authority of the text is a smokescreen hiding a betrayal of the text, unquote. Interpretations of biblical texts can appeal to any hermeneutical orientation they wish, except for one. So we come to a Tom Petty ending. And does anyone want to guess what the ending, what it is?
Standing up at the gates of hell, is that one?
Gates of hell? No, but that's a good guess. Maybe this group is too young to...
Free fall.
Oh, hold that. You get the prize. Okay.
That's the same song. Stand you up at the gates of hell and I won't back
down. Okay. All right. Thank you. So I don't know as well. So you guys both get the prize.
We know.
So what is Kelhofer's response to Gerd Mauer's defense? I won't back down. And I don't think Kelhofer concedes a single point of correction or qualification to everything he said in the original attack. Are we on the right slide here? As far as you can tell. But I believe it's possible to summarize a key point in their disagreement. Gerd Mauer says we are dealing with a clash of two defensible viewpoints. He defends his confessional and pastoral presentation of biblical evidence for the sake of presenting the Protestant gospel in contrast to Catholic teaching. He does not deny Kelhofer his historical critical vantage point. He does deny that Kelhofer's vantage point itself is free from its own dogmatic assumptions. Operating within his competency and calling as both a scholar and a pastor, Gerd Mauer thinks his book, its factual claims, and its expository and evangelistic aims are not a betrayal of academic integrity. While Kelhofer says he is open to multiple perspectives, he echoes Pate in denying Gerd Mauer his perspective. And here's the reason, as stated in his interchange with Gerd Mauer. Kelhofer regards as unassailable, and I quote, the gains of 200 years of historical criticism, unquote. Kelhofer denies that he holds, quote, an extreme hierarchical and positivist position. But it probably sounds like he does to Gerd Mauer when Kelhofer appeals to the last 200 years of historical criticism, which has undeniably been hierarchical and positivist. Or when Kelhofer writes, and I'm going to quote Kelhofer, there are certain views that fall outside the diverse chorus of scholarly voices that fervently engage in academic debates. No amount of listening to other voices is going to increase the likelihood that the Apostle Paul would, as Gerd Mauer assumes in his book, have written a letter like Ephesians, unquote. Kelhofer also rejects as even discussable the possibility that the New Testament writings were received as scripture in the first century. He also rejects as even discussable the possibility of a unified, not diverse message from the New Testament documents. In conclusion, we are dealing with an elitist reading of the New Testament and its message. Kelhofer claims that he is neither confessional nor anti-confessional when charging that Gerd Mauer's book is a breach of scholarship. Kelhofer, we could say, sees certain truths of criticism as revelatory in status. The elitist guild, consensus functioning like the papal magisterium, Against these truths, no warranted objections are possible. Gerdmar regards Scripture as revelatory, as empirically plausible, despite the attacks mounted against it by critical Western scholarship over the last few centuries, and as valid as written for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Not because he would say he's a fideist, or psychologically stunted, or unethical, as Kelhoffer implies, but because he thinks both the historic Christian faith and arguable historical evidence justify his reading. He also touches on the hermeneutical relevance of masses of Swedish charismatic Bible believers who resonate with his interpretive approach, as I pointed out above. So, we have now presented what this lecture title promised, a depiction of the enduring critical objection to confessional reading of Scripture, using the less familiar descriptors populist and elitist. And if we had unlimited time, we could go back and show that this is a recurring firestorm at many junctures through the last 200 years, including some that have flared up in this seminary. Our next lecture will trace where this face-off is taking New Testament theology in at least some influential quarters. Thank you.